Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today, this wonderful, beautiful Thursday, 76 degrees here in Rockford today, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 29. Continuing, this is really part three in a sense of the story of Paul and the mob. Paul going back to the temple in Jerusalem, taking the gifts which he's brought for the Christians there, submitting to their need, their cultural decision to not offend Hebrew Christians by taking a vow, shaving his head, paying for others to do the same, and this just isn't enough. He gets walloped, he gets grabbed by a mob, they're beating him in the middle of the temple for things he hasn't even done, and he then is arrested by the Romans that are there protecting and keeping the peace. They're dragging him out of the place toward a barracks, basically a small fortress, in which they're going to, prepare to punish him legally, I suppose. And he says, wait a minute, I'm a citizen, can I speak to the people? And the guy says, yes. And he starts to speak to the people, and we kind of cut off in the middle of that yesterday. To help us through the rest of it, as well as maybe some of that context of the actual speech itself, we have on the line from Higher Things in Nebraska, okay, doing double duty this morning for us, Pastor Sean Linnell. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And hopefully you're not being too kept away from anything this morning at the Higher Things events. I know it's a good time and it's always very busy, so we appreciate you being with us. In terms of context, in terms of the book of Acts, in terms of prescriptive, descriptive, in terms of how this fits into the Christian's life today, we got more. What else have we been talking about? We've been talking about how the shift from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, the shift from Peter to Paul, and now especially the shift from just Peter and Paul as proclaimers to Paul as one who is an imitator of Christ by means of the suffering which he endures for the sake of the truth of God's word. So anything about any of that to set us up for the text today, and then maybe toward the end of that, get into what he's said so far to this unruly crowd.
Yeah, one of the themes that we see in Paul a lot, and I think we often kind of look over, is the importance of suffering and how that fits into a ministry and how the Lord uses that. It's something that we know happens, like as Christians, and you know we know that there's martyrs, we know that there's those things, but it's almost something that we look at, this idea of suffering in and for the gospel, and we look at that and we say, boy, I really hope I don't have to do that. And in a certain sense, right, that's true. I mean, we'd prefer not to suffer. I'd certainly prefer that my children not, you know, have to suffer. But it's one of the freedoms that we have in the gospel, is to endure all of these things and to know that in the greater sense, that suffering isn't really as bad of a thing as we think. And we say that in light of some really terrible sufferings that we've seen over the years through various martyrs of the church, things that we see in the Bible from Paul and from Peter and from the rest of the apostles. Their suffering was great, but they considered those present sufferings to be either nothing or to be an honor, because through those things, the gospel was even furthered. And again, in a greater sense, in an eschatological sense, in an eternal sense, you know, those sufferings are not actual sufferings. They're almost marks of honor in a sense, because you're suffering like Christ. And that doesn't mean that through their suffering, you know, or other people's sins are forgiven or anything like that. But sometimes the Lord uses that in an incredibly dramatic show of faith to break through some of the stoniness of people's hearts. And so anytime that we see what Paul is doing, Anytime that we see in the Bible what some of the other disciples are doing, like, we really like to see the miracles because they're cool. But I think sometimes the more important thing is what looks to us like failure, the sufferings that they experience, and then how through those things the Lord makes an even greater testimony than perhaps, say, through a miracle of healing, if that makes any sense.
Yeah, absolutely. And the trials of the present age are, as Paul says, not worth comparing with what's going to be revealed in us, that this hope that we carry is such a greater thing even now as hope than the present suffering, which is here. What I guess always concerns me, and this maybe is a bit of a pietist streak in me, is do we believe this anymore? I think about the image of, say, an athlete or a warrior. Both images would work, and they both those individuals know that in the midst of what they're doing, it's going to hurt. There's going to be pain, but they really don't care. It's not worth comparing to what they're trying to achieve, right? What they're trying to gain. So, or for the athlete, the pain is allowable because of the greater goal, which might be adrenaline, it might be winning, and it might be glory. And for the warrior on the battlefield, the goal of defending the city is far more important than whether he's going to suffer in the process of that. And I wonder why we don't just kind of have that attitude a little more readily as Christians. I think as pastors, we talk about it. We'll talk about the martyrs, but it's not as if we're just hunkering down and ready to fight. It seems to me that we're a little cowed at the present, and that probably is always true. It probably isn't just the present. It probably is something that is always what our flesh is doing. It always what it looks like. But nonetheless, it bothers me. It worries me. It makes me wonder. Have we sold out to the present age?
Well, and I think with some of that, whether it's, you know, the athlete, the soldier, like, those things, those sufferings are in a means to an end, right? So, like, the movie, Patton, you know, the General Patton, and, like, yep. He's got this speech at the beginning, and he says, you know, the goal is not to die for your country. The goal is to make the other guy die for his country. Like, that's your goal. The goal is not to die. And, you know, for us, when we take a look at those sufferings, sometimes the sufferings are a means to an end. And then I say this with a little bit of caveat, that sometimes the suffering itself is, in a sense, the goal. And again, I mean, I say that with understanding that there's probably a better way to phrase it, but we prefer that there shouldn't be, you know, or something, any sufferings. And there's different types of sufferings. Like, I don't mean to look at somebody who, you know, who's got cancer or whose loved one is suffering from cancer, and then to look and say that suffering is a good thing, because it's not. But it's a little bit different. Like, you can't accomplish the goal without some of that suffering. And in some of the other examples that we have, it would be just as good to accomplish the goal without any suffering. You know, like, if I could go out onto the field and not have to try very hard because I'm just that good and score all the points, then that's great. You know, if I can win a battle without losing a single soldier, that's the idea. But in here, like, suffering, and especially suffering for my neighbor or for my gospel, is in a sense a good thing. Yeah, and we say this in light of people who have really, really suffered. There's this, we were here at one of our, being here at Higher Things, and we're in Lawrence, Kansas. We have our plenary sections where everybody's together. And one of the stories that was told about this freedom to suffer in the gospel is about this martyr, and I'm going to try to remember him correctly, Romanus is the guy's name, and he's this Roman citizen. And he was arrested, and, you know, he's being tortured, really, to try to get him to give up, to recant, to give up the faith, and he won't do it. He absolutely won't do it. And they put him through some really terrible things. You know, first they're flogging him, they're whipping him with this whip that has, like, the metal beads and stuff on the back, so that it really, really takes chunks out of the flesh. And while they're whipping him, he's still proclaiming the gospel. And then while they're whipping him, and they finally, so he's all torn up. And the consul comes up, you know, and he says, you know, why are you still preaching? And he still is proclaiming Jesus to the guy. So the guy has the soldiers break out his teeth, and then open his cheeks, cut his cheeks open, right? Oh. So like really horrifying, and then they have him. They start dragging swords along his sides to expose his ribs without any skin, like really terrifying things. And so through all of this, like at the end, the consul's like, "Are you ready now?" And the guy says, "I thank you for giving me more mouths with which to praise and proclaim my God." What are you serious right now? You know, but the freedom to even in the midst of those things, not have them be against you. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How frustrating it must be if you are an opponent of the gospel, if you are an opponent of the Christian, and killing them is a good thing for them, right? That they go to heaven, they go to see Jesus face to face. So that's not a bad thing for me. And to live is Christ, so you can't let them live. And to beat them, you know, they say that they're content in all things. They count this as, you know, as a gain to suffer for the gospel. Everything you do, they're like, this is great. Thank you. And, you know, to be free in that respect, there's literally nothing that they can do to you, depending on what perspective you have towards those things. And so when we, you know, approach like our text today, and we're taking a look at Paul, and Paul being, you know, in the temple, and Paul being arrested by this crowd, and, you know, some of the sufferings that Paul goes through, like, all of these things end up being opportunities for him to proclaim the gospel to an even greater and more attentive crowd, you know. And then not only that, but for him to prove, in a certain sense, the conviction that he has towards what he's saying, for he doesn't give them up in the face of anything. He doesn't give them up in the face of being tortured or being beaten or being imprisoned or even death. Like, he doesn't ever give them up. And how infuriating that must be for his opponents whose hearts are hard, and how curious or what's the phrase that they use? But they must have marveled so much at this man who refuses to give up this gospel that he once persecuted with such passion. You know?
Yeah, marveling indeed. They had to be utterly confused by him. So suffering itself is not the goal. The goal and the good is suffering in faith, that the suffering is something which cannot dissuade you from whom you have trusted, who you know you have believed in, what you know he has achieved for you. And that faith alone, that is the only and ultimate good for mankind to do, from which all other good things flow. In that, though, and to kind of put a bow on this a little bit here, while suffering is not the goal, dying is, Christian. Hear this. To die in the faith is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. It's not like we like death. Don't go out and kill yourself. That's not what I'm saying. But to know that you're going to die, and to face that knowledge that you're going to die with the knowledge that you're not going to stay dead, that death cannot contain you, that you're indeed going to rise again from the grave. Well, to die in that faith, that's why you go to church, is so you don't lose it, so you keep it, so you believe. Sharper Iron, we're coming. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO. On the next MOA weekend, I'll share thoughts with you about Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. It's all about having the feet of a deer. How about you? Do you have your Heinz feed on today? I'm going to talk about it on the next Moments of Assurance Weekend, 7:45 a.m. this Saturday and Sunday morning here on Worldwide KFUO. We're known as the messenger of good news.
Rumination Thursday is the next broadcast of Law and Gospel. It is a discussion between myself, Tom Baker, and Pastor Wes Reimnitz on a subject that we feel is important for your understanding as we look at something from a Lutheran point of view.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
So St. Paul recognizes that suffering is nothing compared to the faith which he has in Jesus Christ, and that this is such a stunning thing for him, particularly as a persecutor of the church, to have, that he's going to take every opportunity to make use of that in convicting and convincing others that Jesus is not dead, but that he has risen, that this is a historical reality that has changed the universe, whether you believe it or not, but it's so that you might believe and thereby gain some hope. So being under arrest by the Romans in Jerusalem, he gets a chance to talk to the crowd who is just about trying to kill him, and he gives a bit of a significant sermon of sorts that begins with his own history. And where we left off talking with Pastor Sean Linnell of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, we were doing a lot more on the idea of suffering. But Pastor Linnell, do you want to bring us up to speed on what Paul has said so far since verse 3 up to where we're going to pick up in verse 17 of Acts 22?
Yeah. Okay. So again, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he visits James there, and then Paul goes to the temple, and while he's there in the temple, the people sort of rise up and they lay hands on him, and they take him with this accusation. This is really the charge that has made these people so upset. And it's back in Acts 21, and it says, starting around verse 28, and they say, men of Israel, help this man who is teaching everyone against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So part of the reason that they're so infuriated is this accusation that he brought Gentiles into the temple, into a place in the temple that they're not supposed to be. And this would have been a real terrible thing. And especially for, Paul, like, it wouldn't have been an accident. He, of all people, would have known better. And so they're really, really upset. This is a really big deal, because the temple is the holiest place. So they get him all together, and he's brought into the barracks. The Roman guys, they don't want to riot, and so there's this whole thing, and he gets an opportunity to speak. He gets an opportunity to address the crowd, right? And so when he finally gets an opportunity to address the crowd, he starts by telling and declaring a little bit about himself and where he's from, and he's a Jew and who he's trained under, and what some of his previous exploits are, and then gives an account about his conversion and Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And everybody's cool, right? Everybody's cool with this, right? He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about Jesus being risen from the dead and appearing to him and the light coming down, and everybody's cool. And then how he goes and he meets Ananias and how he's baptized. And everybody's cool, which is odd, because he's in the temple proclaiming that this Jesus is risen, and everybody's cool with it, at least so far. Then he says something that really he just loses the crowd, and they're absolutely ready to kill him, right? But so far, that's where we're at when we start at 17. Is that he's addressing them, and he's sort of beginning this sermon by giving them a history of who he is, what he's done, how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and how he was baptized, and now he's going to start talking about his specific calling and his mission here at verse 17.
I think it's a really interesting point that you make there, that he has talked about Jesus being more or less the Christ, up to this point, and they're still listening, that they haven't stopped him yet. And is it that they're just kind of hanging on his words? Are they? I mean, we can't really psychoanalyze the crowd too much, but you know, some people have to be like, wow. All right, didn't know that part. And, you know, they have to have heard the claim, I guess, but didn't know that's why Paul was doing what he was doing, what's going on with him. And there is, you know, like you said, the marvel he has to be causing. He mentions the high priest and some other leaders who would know who he was. And you got to think they're in the crowd right now, too, or some of them. And, like, and they can't be real stoked about this, but they got to be confused. Just like, what? What?
Yeah.
What's he doing? We were just beating this guy. What? You know, and so it is amazing that he gets to keep talking even at this point. And I'd never looked at it that way before.
Let's read 17 through 21, and we'll see right where this takes a pivotal turn.
The twist turns. So, all right, verse 17, Acts chapter 22. Paul continues, having just referenced that he's been baptized into Jesus by this respected guy, Ananias. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that is in this place, right, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Well, that's interesting. Now, as an aside, we've been kind of highlighting this all the way through the gospel. Do note that St. Paul has a pretty unique relationship with Jesus, if we can use that language. Like, he literally does have what most people want in their relationship with Jesus. When they use that language, he gets to talk to Jesus regularly, and Jesus talks back. Right? It's kind of nuts. This is unique, though. This is an apostolic gift, and it's not what you should expect in your own life. But it is what Paul had, and he shares it. And this means that what he shares isn't just his opinion or a feeling he had in his stomach or the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Right? This is actually verbal conversations with Jesus. Jesus says, though, what does he say? You know, the Jerusalem people, the Jews as a whole, will not convert to my gospel. And that is, it's like unto Jeremiah, right? When he's told, go preach to this people, but they will not listen to you. Ezekiel gets a little bit of this as well. It's a thing that the Jerusalem has heard before, and it never has gone well when Jerusalem has heard this thing. And I said, verse 19, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Now, this is interesting, too. It's a little bit of a Moses moment here, right? Go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. Well, I can't really do that. I got these issues that are in the way of that. Paul's actually making that claim right now. You know, wait, they're not going to believe me. I'm the guy who was totally against it. And so God's like, well, that's why I'm going to send you, in a sense. But and he said to me instead, and this is where, like you said, Pastor Leno, there's going to be a real hitch. Go, for I will send you far away to the nations, to the Gentiles, right? So go to Jerusalem, but then go away from them to those who are what, unclean, and tell them that they are clean. Up to this word they listened to him, then they raised their voices, right? Up to this word. So that's stunning,
right?
Racism. I hate to say it, but it's kind of what's going on.
See, and that's the thing, right? So this is great. So he returned to Jerusalem, he's in the temple, he's telling all these things, but then it says that Jesus said to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And so this is actually a little bit different than some of the prophets, because in some of the prophets, right, God says, go and preach to my people. They will not listen to you. But now he's saying, actually, you know what? Just leave. They're not going to listen. Just leave. Make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they're not going to listen to you. And then it's almost as if Paul is arguing in the opposite, and Paul's like, no, they'll listen, because they know from one synagogue to the other, I beat those who believed in you. Like, they'll see this change. I mean, they were there with Stephen, right? I was there watching over the thing. God, they'll listen. And God just says, go. No, get out. I will send you far away to the Gentiles, right? And it was up into this word that they listened to him. And what word? Gentiles. Because what's he being accused of? He's
right.
Being accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And so in a certain sense, like, he doesn't confirm their accusation, because it's a false accusation. But for them, they're still listening up until the point where he says, "It's, you know what, it's okay, because I'm not really here for you," which is an odd thing, because Paul, again, very much has this theme, you know, to the Jew first and then the Gentile, but he's still going out, but he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so there's a lot of that going on, but at least in this particular instance, they're still listening, because, you know, Paul's talking about the Messiah and he's talking about Jesus, and they're still listening because, you know, that's okay. Like, Jesus came for the Jews and you're a Jew, and so Jesus is coming to save the Jews, and we're in the temple, so the temple and the Jews and Jesus and Jews, and everybody's fine. And then as soon as he says, "Nah, yeah, but you rejected him as a whole, so now we're going out to save the Gentiles." And now they're all, you know, they're all in a huff, because now their status as Jews isn't a special status. You know, what gives them special status before God is faith. That's what makes you a seed of Abraham, which is another thing that Paul brings up a lot. And when Paul is there and it's right in their face, and he's like, "I wasn't bringing the Gentiles into the temple because the temple isn't the thing. Like, I was here in the temple, I had a vision, I was doing this, and I proclaimed to you, but I've been sent out to the Gentiles, not to bring the Gentiles in here to the temple, but to bring God and to bring Christ out to them. But it is about them. Jesus came not just for you, but to die for the sins of the whole world, and that includes the Gentiles." And that's when they absolutely lose their minds. Is it that word Gentiles? Because, you know, racist or otherwise, it undercuts for them the thing that they had been leaning on the whole time, which is sort of their birthright as Jews, and then B, the laws that they have been given that set them apart as Jews, and how that doesn't really apply to them anymore. And then furthermore, how the divisions in the temple, you have the court of the Gentiles and the other thing, and Paul's just like, "You know what, the whole thing is moot. It's this, and I've been sent out to them." So it was up into that word Gentiles that they listened to him, but then they raised their voices and they said, you know, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, he shouldn't be allowed to live." And so they're ready to kill him. And that's the most bizarre thing. They're ready to kill him, not because he said that Jesus had risen or that Jesus had come, but that Jesus came for the Gentiles also. And not that he didn't come for the Jews, but that he came for the Gentiles also. And they absolutely could not accept that. And there are, if we want to, you know, to take a look at us, there are certain times when probably not quite this dramatically, but there are people that we absolutely cannot stand. There are people that we look at and, you know, we don't claim to be perfect, but we look at what they're doing and we're like, "Oh my goodness." And yeah, Jesus came for them. You know, he came for them. Even the people that you absolutely cannot stand, the people that you've had, you know, rivalries with forever, the people who don't appreciate, the people who don't know, the people who are ignorant, the people who have spent their whole lives not going to church, you know, Jesus came for them and going out to them. Just because we've, you know, grown up and we've been Lutherans our whole lives, you know, the same way as being Jews, Paul would say that there's a great benefit to that. There's every benefit to that. You guys grew up with the catechism, you know, like you've had every blessing. What a wonderful blessing, right? Give thanks to God that my son is going to grow up with that in his life, knowing the good, solid truth and foundation and teaching. But, you know, the Lord died for the sins of the whole world. And sometimes, you know, I think there's a good reason for us to have a little bit of a chip on our shoulder, a little bit of some arrogance, right? But that should lead to a desperate need and compassion to share what we've been given with others, rather than focusing in a negative sense necessarily on why everybody else is terrible. Like, just, you know, yeah, well, we're all terrible. They're terrible for a different reason. Let's go out and love them and bring them Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. It makes sense. Kind of when I said racism before, racism is not, I'm not talking about the screaming racism that you hear on the internet these days that's thrown around so cavalierly just to get you to shut up, basically. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about the real racism, which is always a spiritual issue of believing that somehow in yourself you are better than other people for reasons that you've inherited, which is exactly what's going on here, right? And as you pointed out, it doesn't have to be about actual race, the color of your skin, right? It could be just the prejudice of your background. And in that, the Missouri Synod does have something of a checkered past in a couple locations, at least. And on top of that, as you point out, we maybe still have it with us, not as racism per se, but as a certain kind of hubris. And it's not that we're wrong to think we have the gospel, they don't. It's that it's what we do with that, right? That it becomes sort of an anger at everything that's wrong, that just bitterly snipes, oh, there's the heresy again, you know, and as if that's going to win them over. Right, as opposed to a deep-seated compassion and concern for their unbelief or their confusion, that again can only be won over by hope and by gospel. Right? We don't win people to right or wrong by declaring right and wrong. We do it by declaring the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, well, yeah? You know, and I'll go ahead and share a story because I know that he doesn't listen to Lutheran radio, but I've got a brother-in-law, right? And he's from Church of Christ, and we have a hard time clicking, you know. There's personality issues, and there's a lot of theological issues, and he and I have been having arguments and disagreements about that stuff for just a long time, and especially like back when I was in seminary. And had a chip on my shoulder because I'm still in college, and you know, and when you know you're in college, you know everything, and you're struggling to grow under some really intense study of the Word, and there's a lot going on, and so you know he would come up, and we would have conversations that I'm ashamed of because of my behavior and the way that I treated him, right. So, for example, we were sitting in the living room once, and he's trying to talk about some of the things that he's studying in, you know, in Greek, because he's doing like Bible college to try to be a pastor, and that drove me nuts because, you know, we go through in the LCMS what is honestly one of, if not the most rigorous training programs, including an internship year, a vicarage year. And so, like, he's like... he says, "Oh yeah, so we're learning Greek. Well, how many of the things, the forms do you have to learn?" I'm like, "All of them? All of them? Like, that's, what good is it to you if you're not studying all of them?" And then, you know, we got into some conversation about the books of the Bible, and I was like, "Well, yes, but you know, if you never read, you know, 3 John, you'll probably be okay. If you don't read the Gospel of John, that's a bigger problem. They're all God's word, but they vary in level of perhaps weight and importance." Then we got into this terrible, and I said some things that maybe I shouldn't have, but it was born of arrogance. And we spent years where we would, I would almost avoid him because of these conversations, or my desire not to have them. And it was miserable. And so, This past summer, we were together, and I said, you know, I can't be doing that. I mean, I'm a pastor, and having that sort of attitude and that relationship with him that's no good. And in addition to which, like, do I really hate him? Like, I don't think I do. So why am I doing this? Why am I sitting around with this arrogance and this malice? And that, you know, like, maybe I should just approach him and talk to him and admit that I've been a jerk in the past and say that I want to have some positive conversations with him, to be in God's word. And so we did. We sat around the table, and, you know, and I apologized, and I told him, "Look, I'm not saying that I want to have this conversation right now and try to convert you, but I mean, faith, the what we believe from the Bible is the most important thing in both of our lives. There's disagreements, but I love you. I want to have those conversations with you in a positive and respectful way. I want to have that dialogue, you know, and it turned out great. But that, I think, in a really practical example, is what happens to us when there are people that disagree with us in the faith, And we can, on the one side, either let that destroy the relationship and create malice and hatred, or on the other side, have it be an opportunity for us to share the gospel in a positive and loving way. And whether or not in the future the Holy Spirit opens his heart to see some of the wonderful things that perhaps he's been missing from, you know, from God's word, whether the Lord uses that as an opportunity for even me to grow in the faith and see things that I haven't seen before when challenged from a certain perspective, I don't know. That will be what the Lord will do with it. But it's a lot better than spending the next 20 or 30 years rolling my eyes and sighing in frustration every time I hear his name. You know what I mean?
Yeah, if the Holy Spirit is going to open anybody's heart, it's not going to be through your anger, your bitterness, or your rage. It's going to be through his truth of grace, which, as you suffer their rage and their bitterness and return grace to them, you're indeed then suffering for, with, and from the gospel unto possibly their faith. Sharper iron. It's good stuff, right? We'll be right back. Stick around.
A long-standing tradition here at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. This Sunday, our 8:15 a.m. worship comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, where Reverend Matthew Clark presides as senior pastor. Our 10:30 worship comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Reverend Mark Stell presides as senior pastor. Come worship with us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And this is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky. Matt, I'm trying to think what would be a good theme verse for wrestling with the basics, like John 3:16 or...
Well, I think I've got one, John.
Yeah?
How about Acts 2, verse 15?
What is it?
For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.
That's perfect!
All right, now, there's no time for foolishness.
Wrestling with the basics.
9:05 Saturday mornings on KFUO.
Where we take God's word seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously.
So up to the point where St. Paul has been preaching Jesus, preaching conversion, preaching the truth and fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, preaching even how Jerusalem has rejected this and will reject this, everybody's with him. But when he turns and says that because you're rejecting this, it is going to go to the nations, to the Gentiles instead, well, that actually compels them to reject it. It's a little bit of that moment when the glory of the Lord departed from Israel in Ezekiel's prophecies, where God said, I'm finally done with this place. I'm leaving once and for all. And it is, in my mind, the first trickle of the mountain collapsing that's going to lead to that utter destruction of the temple in 70 AD. For when God himself, in the word about Jesus, in St. Paul, is thrown out of the temple now by the people, they've in fact rejected their God and their covenant once and for all. Talking about Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 29, with Pastor Sean Linnell of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and we have a few verses left to read. We're going to pick up at verse 22, where up to this word, right, Gentiles, they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Now, who said that, right? The crowd, well, they didn't all say it with one voice, but this is the summary of like all the things that are being said now, all the things that the crowd is feeling and pushing and are being shouted is more or less you crucify him of sorts, right? We have the passion of St. Paul in a sense taking place here as well. And as they were shouting, verse 23, and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, right? So they're demonstrating their rage and their upsetness for the sake of a public show to compel the authorities to do something rather than have a riot happen. At this point, the tribune, the Kiliarch, the commander of 1,000, ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, that's that fortress place, saying, that he should be examined by flogging. It's just a normal everyday kind of thing. We got a guy off the street. We got to figure out what he wants to know. Let's beat the heck out of him, right? Examine him by flogging. But it was kind of a common practice to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him, I love how he waits a little bit to ask this question. It waits until they've stretched him out for the whips, right? That he's tied up or being held out so that they can whip him. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, commander of 100, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? It's like, oh, wait, you're not just a guy off the street. You actually got some nobility in you, effectively. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. And this would actually, what are you about to do? You would bring punishment upon everybody, including the Kiliarch, all the way down to the centurion. All the people who are involved in this would now be liable for the event, right? And he said, so the tribune came, verse 27, and said to him, Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Why didn't you tell me this before, sir? We had a conversation. Well, you should have said something. He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. That is, wait a minute. How do you have this? I paid for mine, and it was not cheap in the ancient world to do that. You had to save for a while. He's a man of great authority, and he had to still buy his nobility. And Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. And I'm curious about that. I don't know much of the history of that, but that means his parents were citizens in some way, as Jews, which is very unique. But it means that they were well-to-do and certainly had an inside track in some way. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him, which in itself was illegal, and Paul could have brought repercussions upon him for that. And that is where the text ends, although the story is not going to end there. Pastor Linnell, what do you think?
Right, so this is actually beautiful, and I love Paul, right? So we talked about, you know, our freedom, and Paul doesn't really worry about a whole lot. I mean, he worries about the souls and spiritual well-being of those people that he's preaching the gospel to in the churches, but Paul's like, whatever, you know, you beat me up, stone me, you know, kill me, I'm fine, because I just get to go be with Jesus, and then that'll be all right. So Paul's really calm here, but I think even more than his security and his confidence in Christ, like, he's laying a trap for them. They take him away. And these Roman soldiers, right, and the tribune, and like you said, they're going to question him, and it really reveals a little bit about the Roman world, where they're like, yes, we're going to tie you up and we're going to beat you, and that's just standard questioning, you know, which is absolutely terrifying. But so they do this, and he's going along with it. He doesn't object. He doesn't do anything. And they get him all stretched out, and it's like right before they hit him, he's like, oh, hey, one question before we get started. Are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? And then just everybody freezes in their silence. Oh, you've made a terrible mistake, haven't you? He lets them bind him, and he lets them get to the point right before he hits them, or they hit him, because now he has leverage on them, doesn't he? And when somebody like Paul, who really understands the terror of the law, is able to use that for people that live under the law, and again, whether that's God's law or whether it's going to be the Roman law, but what kind of effect law has on a conscience, it's just really, really pretty smart and beautiful. So once he knows, and once they know that they have violated this law and what the penalty is for violating this law, they're really at Paul's mercy, aren't they? You know, they either have to continue in that sin, they have to kill him now and then have to keep that a secret, or they're just at Paul's mercy that he's not going to make their lives miserable. And so they've only got one more out, right? They've only got one more thing that could possibly sort of save them, because there's different classes of Roman citizenship. And again, you know, going through all of them would take a little while, but there's different classes, right? There's just male Roman citizens who are citizens by birth. Roman women have citizenship. Their rights are a little bit different. There's citizens who are citizens because they belong to client states. So you're a citizen because you're part of the empire, but you're not like a Roman citizen. You're a citizen because you're part of the empire. Then there's slaves. Slaves aren't necessarily citizens, but they're still part and under Roman rule. And then there's freed slaves. And all of these have different levels of citizenship. And again, not to necessarily go into all of them, but yes, they got a whole bunch of different ones, and there's different levels of citizenship. And so the guy comes up and he's like, you know, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul's like, oh yeah, yeah, I am. And the tribune's like, yeah, me too. I bought that for a lot of money. And Paul's like, oh, that's so nice. I'm a citizen by birth. You know, the highest form of Roman citizenship with the most rights, all of which you are violating right now. I kind of outrank you now, don't I? And the dude, like, so those who are about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And you can just sort of see, like, I'm a citizen by birth. And then everybody just, like, backs up very quickly. Like, I didn't touch it. It wasn't me. It was that guy. It was the guy to the left. And again, the tribune was also afraid. Like, Roman soldiers and tribunes aren't afraid of much, but they are afraid of what happens when you break the law. Because when you break the law, there's consequences. So again, they're very much at Paul's mercy. And it was this wonderful sort of setup that Paul had. So there's, again, it's a descriptive thing, but I think it also sort of reveals to us a couple of really interesting little bits. And that's that God uses our vocations for his good, almost ubiquitously, regardless of what they are. I can probably think of a few things that don't really qualify as vocations, like being a mobster. But even in that circumstance, the Lord can use evil things for good. Being a Roman citizen isn't necessarily an evil thing, but it would put you into a class of people and a culture that is really not very friendly to Christianity or even really, you know, Judaism. And I think that today our citizenships in nation states, even though the Lord ordains civil authority, those sort of connections are becoming less and less perhaps friendly to being Christian and to living as a Christian. But it does come with certain legal rights. And so, for example, when we have Christians that are brought before the court system, they're brought before the court system because they have legal rights. At least they're supposed to. Being tried in the court of public opinion, on Facebook or on Twitter, in the news, those things are actually, I think, a little bit worse because you don't really have any protections there. When you have a Christian who's a baker or you know a t-shirt maker or a judge or something like that, and they're being accused of something that is in violation of the law, those rights allow that case to be brought before the public sphere in an organized way, and it gives an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel. And that may still end up in us losing. It may still end up in our suffering, but it gives an opportunity to proclaim God's word because of those rights as citizens that the court of public opinion does not. Paul wouldn't have the same rights if it was just before a mob. But because he's a Roman citizen and because he leans on that and that standing, he's able to proclaim the gospel in more places and in a place where they have to listen to him because of those rights. So we shouldn't necessarily withdraw from the world. We're in the world, even though we're not of it. And God uses those things as a very strong opportunity to proclaim the gospel before kings and princes and before the whole world. And then the second part of that, as Paul is being taken away, as he's being examined, is that our freedom in that regard gives us a lot of calm, and our freedom allows us to understand, I think, our freedom in the gospel. And our freedom from the terror of that law, not that the law shouldn't afflict our conscience, but that it should turn us immediately to Christ for comfort. But we understand, I think, some of the dynamics that go that happen to people and in their conscience, because we're able to see it a little bit more clearly. We're not still bound in slavery to sin and to death and under the curse of punishment of the law. And other people are. So instead of, you know, getting mad, instead of yelling at them, instead of, you know, pleading and you can't do this and everything else, like, they can do whatever they want. You know, you're still free in Christ. And then to be able to calmly sort of direct that back to them and to understand where they're coming from is also a really wonderful tool. So as Paul here sees the centurions and the soldiers and the tribune, and he understands the weight that they live under, he's able to interact with them in a way that almost forces them to pause, because they have to play by their own rules. They have to live in a certain sort of consistency. And so whether it's talking to, say, you know, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, or talking to people who really think they're going to be going to heaven because they're good people, or, you know, or something like that, instead of just coming right out and telling them they're wrong, you know, being able to work through their system with them and show kind of where that breaks down, because you know where it's going and you know sort of where that hopelessness needs to, or that kind of system leads to hopelessness and where that hopelessness is. And then not, again, just coming right out and saying you're wrong, but being like, oh, well, that's very interesting. Let's walk through that together. So it's this, right? And then it's this, which means this. And that last thing that you come to is just hopelessness and despair and condemnation. It always is, because you can't self-justify under the law. And then they freak out. And then you'd be like, yeah, well, I hear what you're saying, but doesn't your rule say this? And so you're able to preach the law in a way that is even more condemning, rather than just coming out and telling them that they're wrong. And of course, then always having the gospel nearby, you know, to say, yes, well, you know, perhaps the Lord has provided another way. So there's, again, it's a descriptive thing that we've seen, but I think it provides two really great examples for us in, how the Lord uses some of our vocation and standing in places in the world to proclaim the gospel, and then B, how it is that since we've been freed from a system of slavery and death and sin under the law, that it gives us an opportunity, a little bit of inside knowledge, if you will, so that we don't have to just come right out and tell people that they're wrong. We can help them discover how their systems lead to hopelessness, and the only hope we have is Christ.
Pastor Sean Linnell is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, coming to us live this morning from the Higher Things Gathering that's happening. There's three every year. One is happening in Nebraska, where he's got his youth there learning about Jesus, singing some good Lutheran hymns. Thank you, Pastor Linnell, for being with us today, looking at Acts chapter 22, verses 17 to 29. You make me think of a great little book called Tactics by Greg Kuchel. If you're interested in talking to your friends and neighbors about your Christian faith without coming straight on full forced frontal attack, but indeed just kind of understanding where they're coming from and allowing their system to poke holes in itself, leaving no room but room for the gospel, might want to check that out. In either case, that gospel is, my friend, that Jesus is risen from the dead for you. He's ascended and reigning all things for you, to keep you ready to die in the faith and ascend to life with him, or rise from the dead on the last day to life everlasting. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.